Well, turn with me in your Bibles to Deuteronomy, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, the fifth book in the Bible, the last book of the Pentateuch. As we continue our series we've been looking at over the last few weeks on restlessness, what we've been trying to do each week is identify something that might be the cause of spiritual restlessness. And there's lots of causes for spiritual restlessness. There's beginning the series, we talked about not knowing Christ as your Savior. That's going to make you really confused spiritually. And then we talked about pride and how pride gets in the way of our lives. And it makes us restless because we're trying to take the place of God. Last week, we looked at what was said about the Sabbath. God gave us one day in seven for special spiritual reflection and preparation. And when we neglect that day, it costs us something. Today we're going to look at the restlessness of rootlessness. Again, I'm making up words to try to capture the ideas of what we're talking about, but the idea I want to get at today is that when we become unrooted from the Word of God, it's going to cause us problems in our life. Great illustration of that. We all love to send one another flowers, and there's a great vase of flowers there on the left. And you know how it is. Flowers come, and they're delivered to your home, and they sit there for several days, and they are beautiful, and they smell wonderful, and they decorate your home, and they're wonderful. But a few days later, you see what happens. Now, there's something that these two sets of flowers have in common. They're both rootless. They both are dead. They've been cut off from the root. You can last that way for a little while, but you can't last that way forever. And I think one of the challenges that we're going to have to face in our Christian walk is that sometimes we get ourselves disconnected from the Word of God, and it starts to linger, and it goes on for weeks or months. In some cases, for some of us, we haven't opened our Bible, aside from church on a Sunday morning, for a year or two, and the dust collects on it. Let me tell you what's happening to your soul. Picture on the right. That's what's happening to your soul when you become unrooted from the Word of God. Now, we're going to look at a passage of Scripture this morning in Exodus or Deuteronomy chapter 4 that urges us back to the Word of God together. And what I want us to see is that in God's mercy, as an act of His mercy, as an act of His love, as an act of His grace, God roots us to Himself by His Word, as an absolutely fundamental, undeniable fact of human existence. If you want to be rooted, if you want to thrive, if you want to live, you must be rooted to the Word. That's what the Scriptures teach us from front to back. Now, the book of Deuteronomy is an interesting book. It is the fifth of the five books of Moses that begin the Old Testament. The first four books of Moses kind of have unique and specific stories that they're telling. Genesis talks about creation in the early days of the patriarchs. Exodus talks about the giving of the law at Sinai and the escape from slavery in Egypt, and then the law that follows. Leviticus talks about the history of the worship of the people of God, the rules for worship. Numbers rehearses some stories that happen in the midst of it, but Deuteronomy tries to look back over most of all of that story. And Moses, here in this book of Deuteronomy, is giving three sermons to the people of God, essentially. Three major sermons exhorting them as they stand on the cusp of the Promised Land, looking out from the hills to the east of the Promised Land over the Jordan River into the land that God had given them. And there stands Moses with his back to the Promised Land and the people gazing past him and through it to the land. And he says, if you would thrive in this place, let me tell you what must be true. And the first speech of which we're going to be looking at this morning is a speech where he says, look back with me and see the covenant faithfulness of your God, and do not depart from it. If you do that, you will live. And so would you listen as I read there, beginning in Deuteronomy chapter 4. We'll read the first 12 verses together. This is God's holy and inerrant word. It is abiding. It is truthful. It is as valuable today as it was in the moment God gave it. So listen to it. Learn from it. Be obedient to it. Here's what he says. "And now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the rules that I am teaching you, and do them, that you may live and go in and take possession of the land that the Lord, the God of your fathers, is giving you. You shall not add to the word that I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you. Your eyes have seen what the Lord did at Baal Peor. For the Lord your God destroyed from among you all the men who followed the Baal of Peor. But you, who held fast to the Lord your God, are alive today. See, I've taught you statutes and rules as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should do them in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. Keep them and do them, for that will be your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples, who, when they hear all these statutes, will say, 'Surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people.' For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us, whenever we call upon him? And what great nation is there that has statutes and rules so righteous as all this law that I set before you today? Only take care and keep your soul diligently, lest you forget the things that your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life. Make them known to your children and your children's children, how on the day that you stood before the Lord your God at Horeb, the Lord said to me, 'Gather the people to me, that I may let them hear my words, so that they may learn to fear me all the days that they live on earth, and that they may teach their children so.' And you came near and stood at the foot of the mountain, while the mountain burned with fire to the heart of heaven, wrapped in darkness, cloud, and gloom. And then the Lord spoke to you out of the midst of the fire. You heard the sound of words, but saw no form. It was only a voice. And he declared to you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform, that is, the Ten Commandments, and he wrote them on two tablets of stone. And the Lord commanded me at that time to teach you statutes and rules, that you might do them in the land that you are going over to possess." This ends the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Father, give us insight into this word by the power of your Holy Spirit, washed in the blood of your Son. And bring us alive. Free us from the restlessness of rootlessness. And give us joy in your word, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As we've been doing, I want to talk for a few minutes first about the characteristics of rootlessness. What are the things that Deuteronomy 4 tells us mark rootlessness? Well, the first thing I think we see in the first four verses is what we might call today relativity. There's a warning embedded in these verses. You can see it very strongly in verse 2. "You shall not add to the word that I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you." Here he's saying, I have given you the truth. It comes from a perfect and holy and righteous God who made everything there is and who reigns over every moment of history, past, present, and future. This is where the words have come from. And so, if you position yourself according to that word as one who judges it so that you might take things from it or add things to it, you will find yourself in grave peril. He tells a story next, in the next couple of verses, of a circumstance that had occurred in the nation of Israel, a place called Baal Peor. That story is recounted in Numbers chapter 25, 1-9. It is a hard story. It is a tough story. It's one of the stories that you look at and you're like, okay, don't quite get all this. It seems pretty intense, but listen to what these words are in Numbers 25, 1. "While Israel lived in Shittim, the people began to whore with the daughters of Moab." This is when they were wandering in the wilderness between Sinai and the Promised Land. "And these invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods. And the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel yoked himself to Baal of Peor. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And the Lord said to Moses, 'Take all the chiefs of the people and hang them in the sun before the Lord.' that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel. And Moses said to the judges of Israel, each of you, kill those of his men who have yoked themselves to Baal of Peor. And you look down to verse 9, on that day, 24,000 lost their lives. That is a scary story. Now, before you make the mistake of thinking Baal is just a gentle, kind, loving, miniature deity that was harmless, understand what Baal was. It was child sacrifice. It was ritual prostitution. It was the slaughter of many thousands of people who wouldn't bow and bend to this god that they had worshipped. And so God said to the people, thou shalt have no other gods before me. And they said, yes, sir. And they went off and they said, yeah, well, maybe we'll have this other god beside you. And so you can see that they were, in some sense, adding to or taking away from the word of God, because they felt that they maybe had enough wisdom in their life to make a determination like that. They didn't. And Moses tells them this story, which had occurred a couple of decades before, to remind them as they about to go into this land where Baal worship is everywhere, that they must worship the Lord God alone. Now, this is an old story from the Old Testament. You might say it's a long time ago, it doesn't apply to us, but it does apply to us. Because we are under constant pressure to take away from or add to the Word of God. Some very famous biblical scholars. Well, by the way, we're getting to that time of year where all the shows come on CNN and the Discovery Channel telling us what's true about Jesus and Easter. And the only people they want to interview are guys like Dr. Bart Ehrman, who happens to be an unbelieving biblical scholar, confessedly, on his own merit. He does not believe in the Word of God. He didn't always believe that, though. He claimed at one point in his life to be a faithful, committed, evangelical Christian. But listen to how he says you should treat the Word of God. He says, people need to use their intelligence to evaluate what they find to be true and untrue in the Bible. This is how we need to live life generally. Everything we hear and see, we need to evaluate whether the inspiring writings of the Bible, notice what he says here, or the equally inspiring writings of Shakespeare, Dostoevsky, Eliot, Gandhi, Desmond Tutu, or the Dalai Lama. So you can see what Bart Ehrman has said. He said, the Bible isn't any different than a Shakespeare play. You can get a little wisdom out of both, evaluate it, what you like, you take, what you don't like, you don't take, you make that a part of your life. So he's saying, put yourself as a judge over the revealed word of a God who has reigned over creation and made every square inch of it. Because really, your intelligence is just as good, if not better, than his. It's the way the world is gone. If this is the way that we approach the Word of God, we descend into relativity. And we can see that as a plague in the Western world, where we no longer see the Word of God as the Word of God. We judge it. We play with it. I understand there's nuances to it. I understand that we have to evaluate and pray over the Word of God, and we have to understand its context and its literary context. And there are legitimate areas where you can have a disagreement with someone, but not from this perspective. This is the perspective that just throws it out and says, we can do better. Open your book to Dostoevsky, and I'll tell you what's truer than what the Bible says. And so the first characteristic of rootlessness is relativity. You've been uprooted from the truth, and it will eventually cost you. Why does God give you rules, by the way, that say don't worship other gods? Because he loves you. Why would he let us go and do something that will kill us? Ultimately, it is a loving thing for him to say, don't do it. The second characteristic is the characteristic of forgetfulness. He says in verse 5, see, I have taught you statutes and rules as the Lord my God commanded me that you should do them in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. Keep them and do them, for that will be your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples who, when they hear all these statutes, will say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. He goes on in the next few verses to call their attention back to the moment on Sinai when he gave the commandment, and he describes this terrifying moment where the clouds are covering thick darkness around the mountain, and Moses walks down the mountain and emerges as they hear the thunder and the voice of God, and he reveals to them the 10 words of God on these two stone tablets. He says, think back to that. Remember that moment. Ken brought it up for our prayer this morning. How can we have moments like this? How could they have moments like this and then in the next breath turn their hearts away? Because we're forgetful people. So he's saying, go back. Go back to that moment with me. These statutes and rules are the law of God, given and applied. They are the law in their fullest application, the description of the character and heart of God. Every one of the Ten Commandments, by the way, teaches us something about the character of God. Ask yourself to think about anyone, any one of them. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Why would God say something like that? Because he is a faithful God. Why do you say thou shalt not steal? Because he is a God who believes that he has given gifts to his people for their great blessing. You can't take those away from other people. And you go down the list of every one of the commandments, and they're saying something about the nature and the character of God himself. Moses is saying, don't forget. Don't forget. We have a tendency in our day to forget. Sometimes we become enamored with the new. C.S. Lewis, in his book, The Case for Christianity, has a very interesting quotation. He says, we all want progress. But progress means getting nearer to the place where you want to be. And if you have taken a wrong turn, then to go forward does not get you any nearer. If you are on the wrong road, progress means doing an about turn and walking back to the right road. And in that case, the man who turns back soonest is the most progressive man. There is nothing progressive about being pigheaded and refusing to admit a mistake. And I think if you look at the present state of the world, it's pretty plain that humanity has been making some big mistakes. We're on the wrong road. And if that's so, we must go back. Going back is the quickest way to go on. That's a stirring quote from Lewis. He's talking, in a sense, about our tendency towards chronological snobbery. Newer is better. And that may be true in some aspects in our life. You can also have it in the reverse direction. Older is better. I think what Lewis and others would say to us is biblical is better. It's not whether it's old or new or traditional or not traditional. It's whether it's biblical. That's the better road. Assess everything you're hearing according to the words of Scripture. And the problem we're having today in a relativistic culture is there's no Scripture left to assess anything by. Because we've become forgetful. We've left it behind. And all we have to go on is what the latest fad or trend or moment is. And so we see relativity, we see forgetfulness, and thirdly, we see rebellion. At the very end of this passage in verse 14, and it's woven throughout the stories of Deuteronomy, the Lord says through Moses, the Lord commanded me, Moses, at that time to teach you statutes and rules that you might do them in the land that you're going over to possess. It's a hard sermon to preach for Moses. He's standing up there and saying, people, God appointed me to be your authoritative teacher. I'm going to teach you what he says, his statutes and rules. If you look in other parts of the Bible, you see, as we read earlier, about the stiff-necked people who wouldn't listen to the prophet. And they went their own way. Well, why wouldn't they listen to the prophet? Because they'd forgotten the stories, or because they didn't believe the words that the prophet were saying were from the God who doesn't make mistakes. And so these three things flow in our lives. We become relativized, uprooted from the truth. We become forgetful in that we don't apply ourselves to the truth and studying and understand it anymore. And we become rebellious. And boy, do we have that now. Put up a picture of a sign that appeared on the streets of Washington, D.C. a couple weeks ago. You might have heard there's a new president. Not a lot of people like him. And so here we have the anarchists marching. This is a sign that's occurred generationally in a couple different seasons of our nation. But they're saying whoever they vote for, we are ungovernable. And there are signs, many other signs like this. When you become unrooted from the truth, there's no morality left, and you become forgetful of the things that have happened both corporately and individually in the past, that's where you end up. Rebellion. And I fear right now for the state of our nation, because it doesn't seem that we can draw our attention back to the things that God has said to us over and over again. Even things like how we disagree with authority. Today, what you do is you point your finger at someone's face and you shout them down and you won't let them speak and you display horrific and ugly signs. Unfortunately, we have it happening on both sides of the political agenda, and it has become an ugly moment in the history of the church. If we want to argue about who started it, it's a fruitless argument. Every side will argue that the other side started it. It's not about who starts it, brothers and sisters. It's about how we respond to it now. An exhortation to all of us. When we want to say we don't agree with something going on in the world, that's okay. We should. We should ground it in the Bible. We should be humble about it. But when we start marching and demonstrating and carrying on with people who are utterly and completely opposed to everything the Bible says, and we are joining arms with them in their marches, we are on a fine edge of danger. Because we are not different as a church anymore. Look what it says here in this passage. It says that the nations will know. Surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people because of what God has taught them. But we look just like the world in our protesting now. We have to find a way to say we disagree, if you disagree with something, in a respectful and God-honoring way. And I would draw your attention to Romans 13, which calls us to be subject to the governing authorities. It says a couple verses later, if you are not subject, those who resist those who God has appointed, and God has appointed everyone, they will incur judgment. And then it says in 1 Timothy 2, that the way to get through to the hearts of people is to pray and intercede and give thanks for all people, for kings and all those who are in high positions, that we may lead, listen to this, a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good. And it is what is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. I think what he's saying is if you want to get the attention of people who disagree with you and get them to listen and engage with you and maybe be changed, it's not going to be by poking a finger in their face and calling them names. It's going to be living a life that draws attention, where they look at you and say, what's different? It's hard for people to look at the church today, in some cases, and say, it's a different place than the world. That's our calling, to be different, so that the world will look and say, surely this is a great nation who is close to the heart of God. Those are the marks of restlessness. Come into the play when we become rootless people away from the Word of God. What do we do about it? Just a couple words of application. You know, friends, it's cliche, I know. So forgive me. But if you're not studying your Bible, if you're not opening it for yourself and pressing into it, you're going to forget. If you're relying on me once a week for 30 or 40 minutes to tell you what it says, that's not enough. You have to get into the Word. Maybe you need guidance. Maybe you need exhortation. I'm not putting a timer on you or anything. I'm not trying to put a program over the top of you. I'm just pleading with you. Get into the Word. Read the Word. This is where the truth of God comes, and he corrects the restlessness and the angst that we feel in our lives. So how does he do that? How does he enter our rootlessness. Well, I want to remind you that there's two great acts of deliverance in the Bible. The first great act of deliverance, the par excellence pattern of deliverance, was the Exodus. The people of God were enslaved in their sin to a foreign empire. God entered that moment. He delivered them from their slavery and sin in that empire. The blood on the doorpost at Passover was the mark that they had faith in a sacrifice that was greater than what they could offer, and Moses was their redeemer who took them out. And the people of God in the Old Testament, the Jews, clung to that event as the center of everything that they believed. That's kind of what the first thing I want to underline is this idea that we are called to bow to the Word of God. God heals our rootlessness by His Word written. He calls us to meditate on it. He says in verse 10 of this passage, how on the day of Sinai that you stood before the Lord your God at Horeb, that's Mount Sinai, the Lord said to me, gather the people to me that I may let them hear my words so that they may learn to fear me all the days that they live on the earth and that they may teach their children so. And you came near and stood at the foot of the mountain while the mountain burned with fire to the heart of heaven, wrapped in darkness, cloud, and gloom. And he declared to you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform, that is the Ten Commandments. And he wrote them on two tablets of stone. So what does he say? You meditate on my word deeply and meaningfully. Here's what happens. You develop, he says in verse 10, deep reverence for him. The more that you look upon his word, the greater your reverence for him. If you've ever been to an art museum, if you like art and you like the great paintings that are done in oil, and you get close to those paintings, as close as they'll let you get, and you peer in and you see, these are not just flat. These are three-dimensional layers that an artist sometimes took years to build onto that canvas to give it the tremendous beauty that it is. And art lovers will stand there for hours and they will stare at these things, or go and look at the Impressionists and Monet and how every dot, every minuscule dot with the perfect color was placed so that when you took a step back 6 or 8 feet, you see something that you couldn't see with your eye up close to it, but you want to look at the little dots to see the master's hand at work. What Moses is saying is, come to my word like that. Come to the word of God. Meditate on the little dots in the majestic strokes of God's covenant faithfulness. So you develop a reverence for him, which impacts everything in your life. This is also in that verse, in verse 10, honoring his word written preserves life. If you want to know what it means to live, I'm not just talking about stay alive, I'm talking about live. If you want to live, you'll find the key in the word of God revealed to us by the power of his Spirit. And in verse 13, he declared to you his covenant. The words of God are the essence of his character as a covenant-keeping God, a God who makes promises and keeps promises to us no matter what. You might say, why do I not feel that way? Some of you might say, the word of God is boring to me. Well, you know, think of it this way. If I came to you today and I said, hey, there's $1 million in cash buried in your backyard. It's in your backyard. What would you do when you got home today? You'd be digging. Kids would be digging. The dog would be digging. Everybody would be digging. Why? Because we value it. So the question for us about why the Word of God is boring has to go to the heart of where we find value in our lives. Is it in the newspaper? Is it in a political party? Is it in the influence that you have with your friends and coworkers? Is it doing what you want to do? Or is it in the revealed word of God as he has written to us from the ages past? God does indeed enter our rootlessness by giving us his word written, and there is value in it for everything. But he also roots us, finally, in his word embodied. Look at verse 12. It's very interesting. He says, the Lord spoke to you out of the midst of the fire. You heard the sound of words, but you saw no form. It was only a voice. You see, here's the difference between the deliverance in the Old Testament and the ultimate and complete deliverance that we have in Jesus in the New Testament, because God brings a final and ultimate remedy to his word written when he sends us his word as his son. In the very opening verses of the book of John, we read about it. In the beginning was the word. Isn't it interesting that God chose that? The word. And then in verse 14 of John chapter 1, and the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace, for the law was given through Moses. But grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. He is the Word alive. Everything true that God has said is animated in the life of his Son. And if you go further into that doctrine in the New Testament, you read passages like 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 30. And because of him, because of God, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. What is it that the living word did for us? Well, there it is. He made us his sons. He gave us wisdom. He gave us righteousness. He gave us holiness. And he saved us. Friends, that's the beauty of the word of God. It is a word written, but it is even more a word embodied in and through Jesus Christ, who doesn't contradict the Ten Commandments. No, he fulfills them. He rounds them out. He gives them the three-dimensionality of what they deserved when he preaches in Matthew 5 to 7, the Sermon on the Mount. You want to know what these commandments mean? Well, here's what it is. And then for those of us who are a little dull and we don't like to read too many chapters at once, he says, let me make it clear. It comes down to two things. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. It's the law of Christ. It's not a contradiction. It's a summary. And we need that today. We need that law today. We need the word written today more than ever. But we need the word embodied even more so. And I believe for us in this room, certainly, but for those that wander around out there in the world carrying protest signs, not knowing the difference between right and wrong, angry all the time, frustrated, not knowing what their life is or what it's for other than what somebody is telling them on the news or in a magazine, that they will find fulfillment only when we can show them these beautiful truths. Have you seen the Ancestry.com commercials? People that come on the air and they're talking about how they thought they were German or they thought they were Irish or whatever, but they found out through a DNA test that they're very different in their makeup, and they start to show these symbols on the screen of their relatives from the past. Here's just a snapshot I took, and two brothers that were talking about their ancestry that they had nothing about. They knew nothing about. But here they were with great joy in this commercial declaring that they have discovered who they really are. You know what? The word of God written and the word of God embodied in Jesus Christ as we receive it will be a moment like that where you discover once and for all who you really are and what you were made for. It's not easy. Sometimes it takes some time to unwind it. But it's desperately needed in this day. And it's desperately needed not just in the world but in the church. That we stop believing what the world tells us about who we are. And we start believing what Jesus says about who we are. We start believing what he said. We don't forget it. We start believing that it's actually true, not marginally true. And we start believing, ultimately, in the end, that he is a God who we are willing to submit to because he doesn't make mistakes. I want to pray today for us as we close that those things would begin to be marks of the healing of the restlessness that some of us might feel as we dive back into the Word of God written and the Word of God embodied in Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we confess to you that we are prone to wander. We confess to you that the things that are being said around us all the time are compelling to us because they're tangible and they're loud and they're colorful. And they're on our TVs and in our internet feeds. And we feel embarrassed about your word. And sometimes we don't want to say we're Christians. And sometimes we feel like we just have to join into the crowd because that's what's happening with everyone. But God, give us wisdom about the way to modulate that. Give us wisdom about the way to moderate how we express our concerns about the world that we live in. Help us to be true to your word more than we are true to the moment. And God, give us opportunities in humility and prayer to enter the moment, this dire and desperate moment of a world that has lost its roots, to tell them that there is hope, that the roots can be established again if they would come humbly and bow to Jesus Christ and believe that only He can define who they really are and what they were made for. Make us humble along the way. God, make us gentle. Make us glow with the goodness of the gospel so that people look at us and want what we have instead of wanting to run away from it. Help us, we pray, in the name of Jesus. Amen.